Let me invite you to please stand and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we will read our scripture and then pray before we complete our study today, this two-part series last week and this week on the omniscience of God. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning as the head of your church. And we bow in worship, in praise, in adoration, and an invitation for you to now attend to us and shepherd us according to your word. And we would also pray that you would have your rightful place as the one central focal point of our hearts, our affections, our thoughts, and that you would open our eyes to see the things that you want us to see in your word about yourself, that we would experience indeed the presence of you, Holy Spirit, working in the midst of your people. You have promised, and so we bring you your word. You have promised to dwell in the midst of your people when we gather together, and so we bring you your word, Lord. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would dwell in our midst this morning, even right now, in a mighty way, to the changing of our hearts, to the refreshment of our souls, and draw us out in greater affection for you, in deeper devotion to you. And even for those in our midst that do not yet know you, that you would so grip their conscience and their heart and their thoughts that today would be the day where they give their lives completely and totally to you, Lord Jesus. Accomplish that work in our midst. We plead with you because we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we are completely dependent upon you. We confess that this morning. For unless you work, Lord, this will be just another routine. And we don't want that to be the case. Our desire is that we would be renewed in our mind and therefore transformed in our lives and more equipped, more in love with you, to take the gospel, to take the love of Christ, the great news of how a sinner can be saved to this lost and dying world. Stir in us, we pray, even now. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to take a moment and review a little bit of what we talked about last week, not in great detail, but just as it were to you. Give you a few of the headings and highlights, and then we will complete our study. You have pretty thorough notes there, so I think you can review those on your own. I trust that you will do that and that God will meet with you in the pages of His Word as you embark upon that study yourself. But I want to just highlight that when we think about the knowledge of God and particularly His omniscience, that the more we get to know God and who He is in His very nature and His essence, it stirs us to serve Him. It stirs us to greater faith and greater action for the glory of God. It has a way of realigning then our lives and our priorities. And that's exactly what Daniel said. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. And that's why this is such an important consideration for us. Whether it's the omniscience of God, you could take any attribute of God, and that would be a great place for you to meditate and start even your daily personal devotions when you have your own time in your prayer closet, as it were. What is an attribute of God? We made the note of that as Tozer helped us, that an attribute is what God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. It's not us defining God as if we're going to remake God in our image. No, it is God as he defines himself, as he reveals himself. And so all we're attempting to do, whether it's looking at the omniscience of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the omnipotence, all-powerful nature of God, whatever the attribute is, it's what God has revealed about himself, as it were, to set himself on display, magnified before our eyes, magnified on the pages of Scripture. And I gave you this suggested format when you consider studying any attribute of God. You might think about, well, God's provision, his faithfulness. How should I study that? And I've suggested to you this. Come up with, through some other resources that you can reference, there's an abundance of them, a concise and short definition. It's in the middle of the page on your handout. Get the definition down. Then what's a key text, a key passage that articulates that particular attribute? After you've looked at a key passage, and for the omniscience of God, it's our passage that we've read this morning, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. Then broaden it out and get a bigger survey of all the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture have to say about that? That's your cross-referencing, if you will. It's your looking at other passages of Scripture. Then, as if it were to kind of correct what I said last week, that when we think of the attributes of God, we do not take those attributes and only apply them to the Father. We serve a triune God who is one person, one nature, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we want to be careful then to look then at how the attribute that we're describing as the very essence and character of God is displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, and also even how that attribute is displayed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And my point was simply this, that when we consider the attributes of God, it is the Christian God, the true God of the Bible, not just the Jewish God who rejects Christ and rejects the Holy Spirit. So to that end, we would have to say this. We have to complete our study of God's attributes and say, well, in particular, how is it displayed in Christ's life? That was the fourth little bullet point. Then once you've done that, it's good to reflect and meditate upon, well, how does this particular attribute of God apply to somebody who is outside of Christ, who has no knowledge of Christ, no personal relationship with Christ? That would be the application to the unbeliever. And then the sixth component would be then, how does it apply to me if I'm a believer? How does it apply to me as a Christian? And that was my suggested format for our study, and we kind of embarked on that. So what's the definition of omniscience? It's simply this, as it is there, 1A in your outline. The omniscience of God is this. God knows everything. Everything possible, all possible potential outcomes. Everything actual, all events, and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. That's a concise definition of the omniscience of God. Now, we looked at this passage in particular last week. Secondly, in your notes, we looked at Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, and we observed six characteristics of God's omniscience that compel us to worship. This is a worship Him. This is a worship song preserved for us, and it can be a good model even in your own personal private worship. And there were six characteristics of God's omniscience in this particular text. Number one, in verse one, is that it's intensely personal. The omniscience of God is then, it is, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It is far from just a theological deduction. It is truth applied, and not just in a general assertion that God knows everything there is to know, but no, it's that God knows everything there is to know about me. He knows everything there is to know about you, your past, your future, your family background, everything about your genetic makeup, from the time you were conceived to the day you're going to die to how you're going to be in eternity. God knows it all. And so it's intensely personal, first and foremost, was the observation we made. So we don't just reduce our study of the omniscience of God to some sort of an abstract theological assertion. It's very personal. Secondly, we noted this. It's physically unlimited. Verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. See, no matter where I am or what I'm doing, God knows. Whether I'm awake or whether I'm asleep, His knowledge of me is not limited by my physical location or my physical activity or inactivity. God knows. It's tremendously comforting. God, if you happen to be in a coma, God knows. God knows it all. He is not in any way restricted of His knowledge of our lives by our physical situation. Third is this. We noted in verse 3, it is intimately exhaustive. God's knowledge is intimately exhaustive. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. See, God knows all of my conduct, all of my behavior. He knows every action and every direction, every practical joke, every thumbtack put down on a seat before somebody sits down. God knows it all. God knows everything, every behavior. He's intimately aware of all the details of every day of my life. That's amazing, isn't it? We forget things. We forgot that we did such and such, or that we saw this particular situation. And not only is He aware of every detail of every day of your life, but He's aware of everything for your whole life. So there's an intimate knowledge of every day, but then of every day that you have ever lived. It's intimately exhaustive. Fourth was this. God's knowledge of us is what I call vocally anticipated. Look at verse 4. It is that even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. His knowledge of what I say, even right now as I'm speaking to you, and what I was planning to say, His knowledge of that precedes my actual verbalization of it. Every conversation you have ever had, God knew what you were going to say before you even said it. Isn't that mind-blowing? I mean, that's God's knowledge. He could complete every sentence that we struggle to find the right word. And then whatever the words we end up saying, He knew what we were going to say before we said it. That's God's knowledge. It's vocally anticipated. Fifth was this. It is inescapably protective. And this was so encouraging, wasn't it? Verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. This was that picture, I said, of God's encompassing hands that are around us as a protection. And that nothing can come through those hands apart that God knows it and lets it through. And that we can't escape ourselves outside of God's encompassing hands. One passage that we didn't get a chance to look at last week, and I'll just read it to you. You can make the note if it's not listed there in your outline, is Job chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. Hear the words of Job. He says, behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. And that's his struggle. He doesn't know this, and so he doesn't see God at work. He acts on the left, I cannot behold Him. He turns on the right, I cannot see Him. So he can't see God, but this is what he says. He relies on the omniscience of God as his consolation in verse 10. Job says this, "But he," referring to God, "knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall what? Come forth as gold." That's God's inescapably protective knowledge of us. And then the sixth and final characteristic we saw of God's omniscience from this passage was that it's humanly incomprehensible. In other words, we cannot come up with enough English adjectives to describe the omniscience of God. And the reason we can't is because we can't fully grasp it. Because, as the passage says, even before, in Psalm 139, even verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." See, God's omniscience is beyond, even if you're a Christian this morning and you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And the Bible even says that we have the mind of Christ. Okay? Even with that, because we're still this side of heaven and this side of glory, and even in glory, because God is infinite and we are not, there is a certain sense where the knowledge of God is humanly incomprehensible to us. Even in our redeemed humanity, we do not have the full capability and ability to comprehend the depth of the knowledge of God. And that's where we stopped last week, by way of reminder and introduction. So let me broaden this out a little bit. And today we're going to do some thumbing around. You can take notes. You can try to keep up with me. I'll invite you along those lines, but you may not be able to, and that's all right. You've got the verses there for you to look up, and we're going to work through some other passages along this line, because I want you to grasp the breadth as much as we can, because this is what God has revealed about himself. So even though God is humanly incomprehensible, he is not unknowable. And don't make the mistake that we can't say, well, because we can't fully understand God, therefore we shouldn't make the effort to understand God. No, no, that's not the intent. We make the effort to understand everything that God has revealed about himself. And what you see in the psalmist, and in many cases, we'll draw out applications, but it prompts us to a worship of who he is. So what are some other passages that we would include in our study on the omniscience of God? I gave you four in your outline this morning. And let's look at those. Psalm 33, verse 15. In Psalm 33, verse 15, we read that God fashions each person's heart, and he understands all of their works. I mean, that's an amazing consideration, that the size of your heart and even the whole personality of who you are. So there's the physical component, but that's not really what he's driving at. He's driving at the uniqueness of who God made you to be in terms of your, not only just your physical makeup, but your entire personality. That God is the one who fashioned that and knows that, and he's the one that understands why you have done everything that you have done. Psalm 147:5 is a real concise statement, and it's just this: God's understanding is infinite. Write that down. God's understanding is infinite. That's really what we're talking about in a nutshell when we talk about the omniscience of God. It is infinite. Are you an infinite person? No, we are not an infinite being. God alone is infinite, and so it is infinite knowledge, infinite understanding when we come to assert the fact that God is omniscient. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, the word says this: "The beast of the field is mine." Got some cattlemen in this congregation, as I understand. "The cattle on a thousand hills." And this scripture says, "I know every bird of the mountains." Come on, I can't even name three types of birds. God knows every bird on every mountain alive on the planet today. And every bird that has ever twitched one feather ever since the beginning of time. He knows it. He knew it all. Amazing. In fact, it says that I know everything that moves in the field and it's mine. And he concludes that and he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why would you not tell us, God? It's because the world is mine and all it contains. Consider that. Meditate on that. I mean, come on, from elementary school education, how many species of birds could you name today? I bet you, you know, unless you do that for a living or somehow have some scientific research project that you could probably name less than the number of birds on one hand of species of birds and to identify them, unless you're, I guess, a hunter, maybe. But God knows it all. God knows it all. Psalm 4, or Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14 and verse 28. There are some rhetorical questions there. And the rhetorical questions are this. Isaiah says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? And what's the answer? Nobody. Nobody has informed him and nobody has directed the Spirit of the Lord. With whom did God consult? And who gave God understanding? And what's the answer to that? Nobody. And who taught God in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Nobody. And the summary statement in verse 28 is this, is similar to what we looked at in Psalm 147, verse 5. His understanding is inscrutable. It is beyond our ability. And it says nobody can serve as God's counselor and nobody has ever taught God anything. Nobody has ever taught God anything. So that's just a little bit of a rounding out, as it were, of some other biblical passages on the omniscience of God. Now, what I want to do at the outset here, I want to spend a little bit of time on how we see this in Christ's life because it's so encouraging. I do want you to turn to John chapter 17. Because the entire mission of Christ to redeem a people for himself is wrapped up in who he was as the God-man, whose mission was to make the nature of God, the essence of God, visible and clear, to reveal who God was. In fact, in verse 5 of John 17, the Father, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then notice verse 6. I have manifested, which is shown forth, your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. And then drop down to verse 25. And 26. So here's Christ himself saying what he has done. He has revealed the Father. And in verse 25 through 26, Jesus is praying. This is all his prayer to the Father. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, because man in sin cannot know who God is, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And what did Jesus do in verse 26? I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So the whole point of Christ's incarnation, of him coming, not just to certainly to die on the cross and to raise again and accomplish our salvation, but is a revelation. It is a disclosure. It is a complete, as it were, representation of who God is. That's why I say when we look at these attributes of God and we consider these, we have to look at Christ, for Christ is the fulfillment of what we have been told. In fact, and there's many passages in Scripture, and his enemies understood this, right? His enemies understood that Jesus was making himself to be equal with God, because that's why when he made certain statements, they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus said, why are you throwing stones? For which work, good work are you trying to kill me? He says, then they say what? It's not because of the good works. It's because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be what? God. He claimed to be God. He did not claim to be a good moral teacher. You have to dismiss that. That is not an option. That he was a prophet mighty in power indeed. You cannot leave him at that level. He is God incarnate, and as a result, these attributes of God, he fully possessed. In fact, Colossians says that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we are amiss and askew if we do not include in our understanding of God's attributes the very person and nature of Christ. In a certain sense, you could say this: God has not given us the option of understanding his attributes without an understanding of who his Son is. To fail to understand who his Son is in the display of those attributes is to create a different God. Do you see how serious that is? So it's all centered, and it comes then back to the very person and nature of Christ. And so we have to consider then who Christ is and what the Scriptures have to say about him. And then, particularly for our study, the omniscience of God. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, looking again at your notes, Christ's display of omniscience. Christ's display of omniscience. Let me also say, just to back up a little bit, something that's not in your notes. God, in three persons, is completely united and in harmony. And by that I say this: no single person of the Trinity exercises their attributes at the expense of the other members of the Trinity. So, when you consider that, it's as if to say they are united in their display, and there are times where you will see Jesus as the man not exercising certain attributes, and that's not because he didn't possess them. It is because of the overall plan of God and the agreement within the Trinity of when and how they are to be displayed. And that's something hard to get your mind around, but it is just to assert this, is that they are not in competition, they are not at odds, they are completely in harmony and in unity together in the display of their attributes. Of the attributes of God, the very essence and character of God. So we have one God, we have three persons. How do we see then Christ proving the fact that he is God by the exercising of omniscience? And there's a number of ways I have them here. Matthew 9, 4, this is the healing of the paralytic. And when the friends dropped the man down on his pallet through the roof, and he says to the man, "Get up, pick up your pallet, your sins are forgiven." What do the Pharisees say? They assert in their little holy huddle that he is blaspheming because he, being a mere man, makes himself out to be God. For who can forgive sins but God alone? They don't verbalize that, but that's what they're thinking. And the Scripture says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and there's omniscience, knowing the thoughts of the Pharisees, said, "Which is easier?" He addresses the whole crowd, but he's really addressing the Pharisees and the thoughts that he knew they had. "Which is easier, to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Pick up your bed and walk'?" And he goes on to say, "I say to you to pick up your bed and walk, because that's proof that I've healed you and that your sins are forgiven." Because anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but to say, "Pick up your bed and walk," means that you can prove it. And Jesus proved it. So that's one essence, one instance. What about Matthew chapter 12, verse 25? Here, the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And they don't audibilize that. This is, again, their internal discussion, or what some of them were thinking in their heart about Jesus. And it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, began to say that what? A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so, but the point is, he addresses the situation not because they verbalized and said what they were thinking. It's because he knew what they were thinking, because he's omniscient. Luke 6, verse 8. Here we have Jesus healing the man that had a withered hand, and he healed him on the Sabbath, which was not a good thing to do in the minds of the Pharisees. They were watching him to see what he would do, to see if he was going to break their Sabbath rules. And he did. And they were basically saying, in their mind, they were thinking, this man can't be from God because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. And the scripture says in Luke 6, 8, that he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. One passage I want you to turn to and look at with me is Luke chapter 7, verses 48 to 50. This is the example where we see Christ displaying omniscience in the two debtors. We have a Pharisee and we have a woman, the woman who is particularly a noted sinner. And as we go through this passage and you look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 7, then when the Pharisee that had invited Jesus saw what he was allowing this woman to do, she's wiping him with her tears, his feet, and she is kissing his feet and anointing him with perfume. The Pharisee is thinking this in his heart. He said to himself, which is just to say that that's what he's thinking. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So this is what the guy, the Pharisee, is thinking as Jesus does this. And now Jesus, he certainly knows what this woman is like, right? And he knows what this guy is thinking. So we have these, and then he tells the story of the two debtors. Jesus knew the Pharisee's thoughts, and I want to mark this to you, and this is something I'd like you to remember. When we think about Jesus Christ being omniscient and having the knowledge of God that we're talking about, possessing that, he does not exercise his omniscience in judgment now. He will eventually, but now, at this time, this side of his return, of his second return, his omniscience is exercised, get this, friend, with the purpose of redeeming. That's significant. His omniscience is exercised, and I haven't done a complete and full study, but I just note here how kind, how gracious of Jesus to not immediately get this guy by the neck and say, I know what you're thinking, and rebuke him and judge him and just embarrassing. No, what does he do? He tells him a story as if then to bring this guy to the point of repentance over his wrong self-righteous attitude. He doesn't exercise his omniscience in judgment. He exercises his omniscience to bring this guy around to be saved. And so when we handle the doctrine of the omniscience of God, it is not to blast sinners. It is to bring them to Christ, who knows everything about them and still wants to save them just like he did with us. That's good news. That's good news. So look at this in verse 48 to 50. The conclusion of this story, he tells the story, if there's one that owes me a lot and one that owes a little, which one? And verse 42, I guess back up to there. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. As if to say, look, Pharisee and woman who are both hearing me tell this story, you can both be freely and completely, totally forgiven. That's what I mean by omniscience having that redemptive effect. So he says in verse 48, after all this, that he answers and says, well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven much would be the one who would love more. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So his focus, I believe, of his omniscience is redemptive, not judgment. One day it will be to judge and not redeem. Another passage, Luke chapter 9, verse 47. The disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Which one's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus, it says, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. And then he took a child and said, whoever is like a child, whoever receives the kingdom of God like a child, whoever is the least of all among you will be the greatest. In other words, he knew what they were thinking in their heart, and rather directly rebuking them for what they were thinking, he gently pulled an object lesson of a child and tried to bring them back around. John chapter 4, verses 15 to 26. This is the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. And you remember that encounter. He encounters this woman at the well, and this woman, he says to her, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says what? You're right. Because the man you're living with now is not your husband. And the other six men that you had before who were your husband. And then all of a sudden she says, oh, wait a second, this guy's a prophet. You know, he knows everything about me. There's Christ's omniscience. You could look more at that passage. John chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus knew from the very beginning. This is interesting. Really quite amazing. He knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. Isn't that interesting? In the selection of Judas, and in Judas being with Jesus all those years, and even Jesus washing Judas's feet in John chapter 13, he did it knowing in advance what? That Judas was going to betray him. See what I mean by God's omniscience being redemptive and it being in an effort to bring a person to his love? It's really amazing. In John chapter 16, verse 19 is the last one in terms of Christ's display for your notes there, working through the outline. This is where Jesus read the disciples' minds about their desire to question him regarding his statements. When he said, in a little while you will not see me, and then yet in a little while you will see me again, which is a reference to his crucifixion and his resurrection. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't dare. They didn't ask the question, but he knew they were questioning that in their hearts. And so he went on to get an explanation. So here's what I want to say to you, Christian. Your Savior is omniscient. Your Savior is omniscient. Your Master knows everything about you, all your circumstances. He knows all of the future glory of which he's going to bring you into. There isn't anything in your life that your Savior, Jesus Christ, does not know. And he knows it in such a way that he still loves you and works to redeem you and bring you back to himself. That is tremendously encouraging, tremendously comforting, and we give all the glory to him because he alone possesses that kind of knowledge. Now, how would this apply then for our study today? How would we apply this doctrine of the omniscience of God to people who are outside of Christ? To people who do not know the Lord? How would this be applied in the lives of unbelievers? Twofold application. Number one is this. There is no such thing as a secret, hidden, unknown sin. Right? Numbers 32:23. This is in the Old Testament. This is as they're wandering in the wilderness, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And in Psalm 90, verse 8, it says that God, it says God, you, referring to God, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so we proclaim to people this truth, not to say that they're judged now, but to call them to come to Christ, because you can have it covered. You can be forgiven. That debt can be paid. You're not going to get away with anything. And there's the scriptures is littered with people, right, who thought they got away with their sin. It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve, what did they do after they ate the forbidden fruit? Sewed leaves together and they hid. As if God, what, didn't already know.
What about Cain? He murdered his brother Abel. And then God comes to him and says, hey, where's your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? As if God didn't what? Already know. Your brother's blood is calling out to me from the ground. Sarah laughed when she overheard the conversation that she was going to have a child. Right? And she denied it. But God already knew. Right? What about Achan, who took something under the ban when they weren't supposed to take anything under the victory at Jericho? And they go down by family, or by tribe, and then by family, and then by specific names. And ultimately, Achan gets pinned because be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. David thought he was getting away with something. And Nathan comes to him. Behold, you are the man. Just like that guy who took the one sheep instead of taking and killing one of his own. You're that man, David. And I know it. And you didn't get away with it. So, apply to the unbeliever. God knows every secret sin. And finally, there's a final judgment coming. There is a final judgment coming. And we need to warn people of this. We need to have the courage and the boldness in gentleness and compassion, but to nonetheless to warn them that there is a final judgment coming. The passage in 1 Peter, it just says that every person will give an account because God knows everything that they have done. Every person will give an account. And that passage in Revelation is the great white throne judgment, which is where all people are brought before God, and God knows all the deeds of all the dead people, and he's going to judge them in full and complete knowledge of everything that they have ever done. So we apply this doctrine to somebody who's outside of Christ. They're in a horrific, terrifying situation because God knows everything, and they're outside of his hand. They are outside of Christ. They have no protection. They are completely naked and bare and exposed, although they try to hide. And we need to warn them. We need to warn them. And warn them not without compassion, because such were we, right? If we're in Christ today. Now, how does this then apply to the believer? How do we take this doctrine, how does the scripture itself apply the doctrine of the knowledge of God to us as Christians? And I've given you six there. We already touched on number six, trials, which is how Job viewed things. But there's tremendous comfort here. There's tremendous comfort. In Psalm 103, verse 14, it says that God is mindful of my frame. He's aware of the fact that I am but dust. He's aware of my fragile nature. He knows of my need much deeper than I really know of my need myself. He really understands all of our difficulty, all of our perilous plight. He's the true knower of our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he then, in our lives, when we go to him, like David said, search me and know me. Thou hast searched me and know me. He gives us a perfect examination. I went in for my annual physical a couple weeks ago to Kaiser and went and saw the doctor and went through all the different things. And I'm trusting that I got a thorough and complete checkup. And there's a few things that, you know, I'm trying to work on and I gotta deal with. But in a certain sense, he's still just a man. And I'm thankful for the doctor who studied, who knows obviously a whole lot more about medical treatment, and he knows what he needs to do, and he's got lots of patients, and in terms of the number of people that he's dealing with, I don't mean he's got lots of patients to work with, a guy like me too, but different patients. But the point is that he's still a man, right? But God, in omniscience, gives us a true assessment of who we are and can really deal with our hearts on that personal level as only he can. In John 21, verse 17, that's where Peter appeals to. He appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his own repentance and his own brokenness when Jesus is restoring him. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, I know I do love you more than these, Lord. You know, Lord, that I love you. His appeal is to the omniscience of God. And he draws that appeal. It's very comforting to him in the restoration. 1 Kings 8, verse 39. You alone know the hearts of the sons of men. 1 John 3:20. God is the true knower. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And no enemy, friend, if you're a Christian, get this. No enemy can frame you and bring a just accusation against you. There are no forgotten skeletons in your closet that are ever going to catch God by surprise. Every enemy that comes after you, every accusation against you, everything that you may have forgotten, God has dealt with, and he's put it on his son, and it's taken care of. It's handled. It's resolved. And that's tremendously comforting. Because our forgiveness is not based on the extent of our repentance. Because it's incomplete. It's always incomplete because we don't have the full knowledge of everything that we've done wrong. But Christ's sacrifice was complete. So it's comforting. Also, the fact that God knows everything is a motivation to prayer. That should be one of our responses. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need when? Before you ask it. That's encouraging. The fact that God knows already is a motivation for me to go ahead and pray. Because he already knows. In fact, he knows the sparrows of the field, and not one sparrow falls to the ground, not one hair of your head falls to the ground, except your Heavenly Father, what? Knows. And you are more valuable than them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they appeal to the knowledge of God. It says, God, though we're drawing lots and we're going to find out who is Judas's replacement through this process, you know the hearts of men. You know who you have selected, Lord. Let your will be done is what they pray. They pray because they know that God knows everything. A third application to us as believers is, what about God's promises? Does God ever forget one of his promises? Why not? Because he knows everything. Has there ever been any prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled of what was supposed to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? No. Why not? Because God knew what he said was going to happen, and he brought it to be because he knows it. And so I just want to encourage us this morning, there isn't any promise. Faithful is he who began the good work in you, and he will what? He will complete it. And you know what? He didn't forget about that promise that Paul wrote to the Philippians some 2,000 years ago. It's just as applicable today in your life. It's amazing. The promises of God are backed up by the fact that he's omniscient. What about worship? What about worship? Sure, our hearts should be prompted to worship. We don't even know what one day will bring forth. I don't care what you've got written on your planner. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't. And I don't either. But God does. And because God does, because God knows that every single one of our days has been ordained before all time, before there was yet one of them, even in fact before we were born, the psalmist says, we worship him because he alone has that kind of knowledge. We don't. And he's worthy of that worship. I love this fifth one. It encourages me. We were talking about some of this morning with some of the guys in the Sunday school class. Look, because God knows everything we do, there is no such thing as a labor for the Lord that is in vain. And there is no such thing as something done for the Lord that does not go unnoticed by him, unknown by him, and unrewarded by him. He rewards us. Matthew 10, verse 42. Even a cup of cold water to drink, given in the name of Christ, you will not lose your reward. Right? And even when he has the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep ask, well, Lord, when did we see you? Naked and in prison. And what does the Lord say? To the extent that you did it to the very least of them, so you've done it unto me. And they didn't know that God knew that they were doing that. But God did know, and God rewarded them accordingly. He knows and will reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, every person will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's in anticipation of the faithful steward who has stored up much treasure in heaven, and that God knows all of our labor in the Lord, and he will reward us accordingly. So I just say to you, maximize your reward. Maximize it, because God knows it. And then finally, trials. Because God knows every path we take, every activity of our lives under the sun, when we face trials, we face difficulties, when he himself is the one who has tried us, we will come forth as gold. And there's more applications. We could go on with this. I just want to encourage us this morning. The omniscience of God, as we've looked at it these last 2 weeks, is not a cold, stale, theological, abstract assertion. It is not that we are trying to nail down Christian worldview and philosophy, as important as those things are. The fact that God is omniscient, that omniscience is so clearly displayed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, should give us as Christians tremendous hope and comfort in all these different ways. And it should motivate us to proclaim the gospel to those who are outside of Christ with the knowledge that God is yet in the business of saving sinners like us. The Lord knows those whom he's going to save. We don't. But we can appeal to them, and we can appeal to them by declaring who this God is that we love and worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have drunk, as it were, deeply of thoughts about you. And we can't fully grasp the sum of your thoughts about yourself. And we know that. We, in considering your omniscience, come face to face with our own feeble limitations. And yet, we're amazed that you, being God, would have an interest in mere man. In us, that you would delight yourself to reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture, that you would delight to reveal yourself in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as God in flesh, knows everything there is to know about us, and yet loves us, died for us, and calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our complaining, our weak following after you. Nerve us instead to be disciples who truly love you, who truly are conformed to you. We are not above you, our teacher, but when we're fully trained, we will be like you. That is our hope, that you can transform us and use us, that you have works prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that we could walk in them. May we do that with great joy and delight, with the desire that you alone would be magnified, not us, not us. We want it to be all about you. We pray these things and ask your blessing upon your word and on us. Lord, work mightily in our community here to save sinners, to accomplish the exaltation of your Son, Christ would be glorified and lives be radically changed by your saving grace. It's in your name we pray.